Let's pray together. Almighty God, as we gather together tonight, we humbly seek your guidance. Illuminate our hearts and our minds with your wisdom. May your Spirit be present in this moment, leading us in understanding and application. In your sovereign name we pray. Amen. We've been in the Westminster Larger Catechism for a little more than a year now, and I feel like we should go back and revisit a little bit of history. So how did we get the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms associated with it? Well, during the English Civil War, which started in 1643, King Charles was exiled from London. English Parliament called together the Westminster Assembly to create a unified theological statement for the Church of England. The Assembly, made up of 121 theologians and church leaders, gathered from 1643 to 1649. Now, at that point in history, remember, the Reformation was still young, not even 130 years old. It was mired in chaos and conflict, both political and religious. Now, Parliament hoped this confession would establish a unified way forward for the state church. Now, it would be a mistake to think that the only theological threat that these churchmen were dealing with was the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome was certainly the Antichrist in the mind of many of the Reformed ministers in 17th century England. However, London at the time of their gathering was a hotbed of religious pluralism that included Arminian, Anabaptist, Antinomian, Quaker, and Socinian thought and practice. London was a virtual catalog of errors, heresies, and blasphemies. The Assembly worked on this new confession, and as is always with such theological discussions, I'm sure you've been in a few, the debates were contentious, exhaustive, I would say exhausting, and at times debated with the sound of cannon fire in the distance due to the English Civil War. Now, despite many different views on a few key issues, the Assembly did reach a consensus, and the Westminster Assembly submitted the confession to the English Parliament for approval in 1646, which it was promptly rejected by the king. Now, out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we get the Larger Catechism, which was prepared as a question and answer format for the use of ministers for study classes, hence our time together tonight. The Shorter Catechism is more geared towards children's memorization. Now, we are teaching from the Westminster Larger Catechism because of its robust theological depth and the insight that it draws from Scripture. Additionally, knowing it was written and refined under the pressure of heterodoxy, and we now find this as a reliable platform to teach orthodoxy. Now, in March, Addison taught on the question of God's decrees. His question 12, what are the decrees of God? The answer, God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby, from all eternity, he hath for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. Okay, did you hear that? For his own glory, he unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time. Now, tonight, our question brings this foreordination of men into clearer focus. Yes, we are going to address the topic of election. Question 13. What has God especially decreed concerning angels and men? This is page 941. In your Psalter, if you want to turn there, follow along. Okay, what has God especially decreed concerning angels and men? The divines answered it this way. God, by an internal and immutable decree, out of his mere love for the praise of his glorious grace to be manifested in due time, has elected some angels to glory, and in Christ has chosen some men to eternal life and the means thereof. and also, according to his sovereign power, and the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds favor as he pleases, has passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sin inflicted, to the praise of his glorious justice. All right, there's a lot in this answer tonight. So I'm going to break it down into the two categories in which the divines break it down. We're going to break it down into category one is election, category two, reprobation. And when I use the term reprobation, does everyone know what that means? No? Good, because we're going to learn. All right, category one, election. The first part of the answer says this, just as a reminder, God, by an internal and immutable decree, out of his mere love, for the praise of his glorious grace to be manifested in due time, has elected some angels to glory, and in Christ has chosen some men to eternal life and the means thereof. Now, friends, the verb elect simply means to select or to choose out. The biblical doctrine of election is that before creation, God selected out of the human race those whom he would redeem and bring to faith, justify, and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. We see this in passages such as 2 Timothy 1:9. It says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Okay? This divine choice is an expression of God's free and sovereign grace. It is unconstrained and unconditional, and it's not merited by anything we do. And that's reinforced by passages like Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. This election, the divines write, is eternal. It has no beginning or end, and is immutable, meaning it is unchangeable. And God does this election purely out of the love and purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Friends, that God is the one who determines who will and who will not be saved is one of the clearest teachings of Scripture. There is no obscurity in the Bible on this topic. I would say the reason that the doctrine of election is so contentious among men is due to human pride and the desire to have a better opinion of ourselves and in our own ability than we ought to. Now, let me be clear. God does choose us before the foundation of the world, but this does not mean that God, in the execution of his decree, overpowers the human will in a manner which is inconsistent of man's free agency. We are not mind-numb robots. What it does mean is that God can and does exert such influence on the human spirit as to make our spirit willing to come to him. Philippians 2:3, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, what about free agency? What about free agency and how it interacts with the sovereignty of God? God is always the first cause because he is sovereign. We have in theologians use what's called the contingency of second causes or the nature of second causes. It's our free agency. How does it interact with the sovereignty of God? The story of Joseph and his brothers, we're all familiar with, right? Joseph's brothers threw him into the well, hoping he would die. He's saved. Eventually, he becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt. He reconnects with his brothers. And when he sees them for the first time, they're afraid he's going to kill them. But what does he say to him? Genesis 50:20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So out of the wickedness of their own heart, his brothers freely threw him into the well. It was their free choice. They did it out of the sinfulness of their heart. They weren't coerced. It was their own doing. Yet, somehow, it even says here in Genesis, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So somehow, God's sovereignty interacts with man's free agency. We also see it in the New Testament. Acts 2:23, Dr. Luke writes, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Right? So we see that Jesus being delivered up was the plan of God, yet it was men who crucified and killed him freely and fully. Right? Judas betrayed Christ. Pontius Pilate gave Christ over to the Jews. Caiaphas, the chief priest, condemned him to the cross. All of them made that decision freely and fully by their own will. Yet, it was according to the definite plan of God. How does that work? Frankly, it's a mystery. Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to God, but we have what's revealed. And we have to hold that in tension. Okay? So category two, let's talk about reprobation. The second half of the answer says, according to his sovereign power, and the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds favor as he pleases, has passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sin inflicted, to the praise of his glory and of his justice. Okay. So what is reprobation? Reprobation is a technical term. Is the name given to God's eternal decision regarding those sinners whom he has not chosen for life, those whom he has rejected. Now, reprobation is made up of two parts. This is very important. Reprobation is made up of two parts. First, it's made up of preterition, which is Latin meaning to pass by, and then it's made up of condemnation, which is judgment for sin, right? So, although the answer tonight's question doesn't use the term reprobation, we see both elements, right? The divines wrote, according to his sovereign power and the unsearchable counsel of his own will has passed by. There's preterition. Okay. For what? They will receive wrath to be inflicted, to be for their sin inflicted. There's condemnation, right? So we see both parts, preterition and condemnation. Now, don't be mistaken, this is not double predestination. Double predestination is where God actively saves some and he actively condemns others to hell. He actually creates unbelief in them, okay? That is not what this is. Election is an action by God, and he works it through what's called the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, and we see it in Romans 8:29-30, right? God predestines us, effectually calls us, regenerates us, gives us faith. At that point, we're justified, sanctified, eventually glorified upon our death. This is all done actively by God to bring about an individual's election to realization. Okay? So election is active on God's part. Preterition, on the other hand, is a sovereign act of God, an act of his good pleasure to pass by some men. Preterition is purely passive. It's a simple passing by without any action on men. When God chooses to pass by a sinner, he doesn't work in that sinner to create unbelief in that person's heart. Rather, God simply lets the sinner go his own way. When God implements preterition by passing over the wicked, he doesn't do anything to them. He simply leaves them alone. He leaves them where they are, dead in sins and trespasses, as Ephesians 2:1 says. He leaves them to sin in their hearts as they already want to do. Okay, this isn't something new. It's internal. It's what they want to do. And then he will finally judge them as they deserve for what they have done. They will be judged for their sin. And this is not unjust. We see it in the story of Jacob and Esau. Romans 9:11-15. they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Romans 9:20 and 21. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Is what is formed have the right to say to him who formed him, what have you done? Why did you make me this way? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some things for ignoble purposes and some for noble purposes? Right? As hard as this is, Jacob was redeemed. Esau was condemned. Now, reprobation should not surprise us. What should surprise us is that God chooses anyone at all. Scripture simply says this, that God gives to some men what they most assuredly deserve, namely damnation, while others he gives a holy, unmerited gift of salvation, which in no way they deserve, all on the account of the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, our question and answer tonight inform us that God elected some. Why? For his own glory. Divine election is not conditioned upon something in the creature, for example, foreseen faith, or final justifying work, but something in God. God will bring glory to himself. He will display the perfection of his holiness with wrath against sin and in the destruction of the wicked, and yet he will display the perfection of his mercy and love in saving the elect. This is a hard doctrine. What good is it for us as Christians? What good is the doctrine of election? Before I answer that, keep this in mind. The doctrine of election is a high mystery of God. As I've already mentioned, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. We have what's revealed. It can stir controversy, and we are to handle it with special care and prudence and gentleness whenever we enter into these discussions. Okay? But for us as believers, what good is this doctrine? First, this is a pastoral doctrine, okay? The doctrine of election is a pastoral doctrine. It's brought in to help us see how great is the grace that saves us and to move us to humility, confidence, joy, praise, faithfulness, and holiness in response to our election. Second, our knowledge of election should bring us comfort and joy in our relationship with the Lord, because we can rely on him to finish in us the good work that he has started. 1 Corinthians 1:8, Christ who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in that day. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, thank you for the doctrine of election and that you do everything for our good and your glory. Although elusive for us to fully understand, let it encourage us to live holy lives. In your sovereign name we pray. Amen.